Well, I'm so glad you're here to worship the Lord with us this morning, and thank you for leading us into the presence of the Lord. We're going to continue in the book of 2 Timothy, and in just a moment I want to read to you verses 8 through 14. My longing is to do something this morning that I know is doomed to failure, and that is I long to somehow give adequate expression to the beauty and the wonder and the shape and the expansiveness of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we reduce the gospel to a formula. It's so much more than that. Now, there are those ways of explaining the gospel that can be rather formulaic, which are actually quite helpful. Some of you are familiar with the four spiritual laws that Bill Bright and Campus Crusade developed, and others of you, Billy Graham Association's Five Steps to Peace with God, and some of you have learned the Romans Road, using verses from Scripture to lead people to understand their need for Christ and how they can come into relationship with Him. Those are good tools that are a blessing, and you ought to know a couple of those well for those times when you have opportunity to talk to someone about their need for the Lord. But we also need to immediately say to ourselves that the gospel is an unfolding story that is beautiful. It's far more than just those few simple statements that are sort of the minimum that people need to understand in order to become enter into a life of faith in Christ. So what I'd like to do with this text this morning is not kind of go through it line by line and say this is what Paul is saying here, but just to dip into it here and there and find reminders here in this passage of the glory of the gospel that we declare and that is our hope. Let me read to you 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 14. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been made manifest through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Let's begin there in verse 9. Who saved us, called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. God's gift of grace, this story of the gospel, God's grace toward us was planned in his heart before time began. Philip Yancey, who you may recall is a well-known Christian author, has written The Jesus I Never Knew and Disappointed with God and What's So Amazing About Grace. In a recent article, writes these words, Where I live in the Rocky Mountains, you can see several thousand stars with the naked eye on a clear night. All of them belong to the Milky Way galaxy, which contains more than 1 billion stars, including an average-sized one that our planet Earth orbits around, the Sun. Our galaxy has plenty of room. 26 trillion miles separate the Sun from the star nearest to it. And traveling at the speed of light, it would take you 25,000 years, traveling at the speed of light, It would take you 25,000 years to reach the center of the Milky Way from our home planet, which lies on the galaxy's margins. Until a century ago, astronomers believed that the universe consisted of our galaxy alone. Then in the 1920s, Edwin Hubble proved that one apparent cloud of dust and gas in the night sky, named Andromeda, was actually a separate galaxy. So now there were two. When NASA launched a large telescope into space for clearer views, they appropriately named it after Hubble. In 1995, a scientist proposed pointing the Hubble Space Telescope at one dark spot, the size of a grain of sand, to see what lay beyond the darkness. So for 10 days, the telescope orbited Earth and took long exposure images of that spot. The result, which has been called the most important image ever taken, would astonish everyone. It turns out that that tiny spot alone contains almost 3,000 galaxies. In later years, Hubble revisited the same spot with more refined equipment, identifying many more galaxies with each improvement. Astronomers mapped the deep field, then the ultra deep field, then the extreme deep field, then the frontiers field. And reaching the limits of visible light and perhaps running out of titles for Hubble's exploits, they recently turned the task over to a new, stronger telescope, the James Webb Space Telescope, which was launched this last Christmas Day, which will be able to detect even more galaxies using infrared cameras. Scientists now believe, that if you had unlimited vision, you could hold a sewing needle at arm's length toward the night sky and see 10,000 galaxies in the eye of the needle. Move it an inch to the left and you'd find 10,000 more. Same to the right, no matter where else you moved it. They believe there are approximately a trillion galaxies out there, each one encompassing an average of 100 to 200 billion stars. The psalmist says in Psalm 147:7, he determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. David, the psalmist, had no idea how many stars there were, nor do we. But this we know. He determines the number of the stars. And isn't this amazing? He gives them all a name. He names these stars. And you think, how could that possibly be? Nobody could name a trillion galaxies filled with billions and billions of stars. How could that be done? And the answer is because God knows everything. You see, the cosmos in which we live demands a creator. The atheist physicist Stephen Hawking, a number of years ago, I was listening to him being interviewed and heard him say this: the most difficult problem that we face is this, as physicists, is this. Why is there something when there ought to be nothing? There's no reason that we can explain why there is something. There ought to be nothing. And because there's something, we have to figure out where that something came from. And Hawking was disturbed by the fact that he was unable to do that. Now, later in his life, he claimed that he had found the solution to that problem, which I think was motivated primarily. He's trying to hang on to his atheism. But the fact of the matter is, the cosmos in which we live requires an uncreated creator. An uncreated creator who can speak into the nothing and call forth something. And that creator is the God of the Bible. We read of it throughout the scripture. It tells us he determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Now, the psalmist in another psalm asks this question in Psalm 8. He looks up into the heavens and asks in verse 3 of Psalm 8, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Yancey goes on to say, we live on this pale blue dot in comparative insignificance. We find ourselves to be on a mid-sized planet orbiting a mid-ranking star in one galaxy out of a trillion. And we will live our brief little lifespan here on this earth. And the psalmist looks up into the sky and says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, who am I? Why do I matter? What is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" But then he goes on to say, "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings." Some translations translate that angels, some say a little lower than God. It's a difficult word to translate, but it means that we have been given dignity and purpose and meaning and identity and a future, and we're loved by God. You've made us a little lower than the heavenly beings. You've made us. You've created us. We belong to you. You've crowned us with glory, honor. You've given us dominion over the work of your hands. Look what God has done. Now, the reason I take the time to tell you all of that is because it's so amazing when we read in the scripture in a number of places that God puts this great gospel plan into place before we exist, before anything exists, before there is such a thing as time. He saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. This gospel plan, this plan that God has for us, this is not something that he quickly puts together once we fall into sin and he starts wringing his hands thinking, well, what am I going to do now? The Holy Trinity of God never meets an emergency session. They don't always have to huddle together and say, well, look what they've done now. What are we going to do? No, things are unfolding according to the plan which God had in place before the foundations of the earth were laid, before this age began, before time began. And his glorious unfolding plan. God did not create the world and then put humankind here on this planet, made in his image, made to be in relationship with him, made to communicate with him, made to be in fellowship with him, and then sin comes and ruins all that. He doesn't have to then revert to a plan B. He already knows all that's going to happen. He's already taken that into account. This glorious gospel has been in the heart of God, and we have been in the heart of God since before time itself began. Isn't that amazing? Psalm 139, the psalmist says, "Oh Lord, you've searched me and know me. You, God, you know me. You've searched me, you know me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways, even before a word is on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." And that could be said of every one of the 7 billion people on this planet. God knows every single one of us, just as he knows the number of the stars and calls them all by name. How could that be? Because God knows everything. There's nothing outside the knowledge of God. It's impossible for God to learn anything, For if he learned anything, it would mean that there was something that up until that moment he had not known. And he knows everything. He is omniscient. There's nothing that he doesn't know. There's nothing that he doesn't know about you, about me. And in his great heart of love, he devises this glorious plan of redemption, to redeem lost, fallen people to himself. Well, if you move on and look at verse 10 there in 1 Timothy chapter 1, you read, "And which has now been manifest through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus." In this unfolding plan, there comes a moment when God steps into history. The historical appearance of Jesus Christ to abolish death by his death and resurrection. That is an astonishing thought. It's one that's a stumbling block to a lot of people. They just can't believe that God leaves his realm of glory and comes to live as one of us, among us, born in a manger. The Old Testament prophets have been speaking about it. They've been telling the people of God, expect it. Well, there's an anointed one who's coming, Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. And when he does come, you read those early chapters in the book of Matthew that speak of the birth of Christ. Over and over again, Matthew is saying, this was done to fulfill that which was written. And then he quotes an Old Testament prophet. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. His name will be Emmanuel. He will be born in Bethlehem of Judea. On and on go the prophecies that were written about him, foretelling his coming. And then in Galatians 4:4, the scripture says, "But when the fullness of time had come," in that moment, which in the plan, perfect plan of God, when that moment arrived, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as sons. But he came in a way that no one expected. No one expected. Born in obscurity, raised in obscurity, and then he begins proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand, gathers the disciples around himself, begins to go teaching about the kingdom using those parables, explaining what the kingdom of God is, and then he begins to demonstrate what the kingdom is going to be like by making sick bodies whole, by making violent storms cease, by feeding crowds of people as he breaks the bread. The kingdom of God is at hand. When you pray, he says, pray like this: "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done here on earth in this earthly realm, even as it's now being done in the heavenly realm." And then as his public ministry comes to an end, we find him there in the upper room celebrating the Passover meal with his disciples, so steeped in their Jewish tradition, so filled with symbolism and meaning. And as he shares the meal with them, he now gives it new meaning. "This bread is my body broken for you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. I am the Lamb of God. I'm the Passover Lamb. I'm what all of this looked forward to. I'm the fulfillment of it." And from there, he goes out into the night where he is betrayed and then arrested and then goes through the mockery of several trials and ultimately is nailed to a Roman cross. The Lamb of God taking upon him the sin of the world, my sin, your sin, bearing it there in our place. What an amazing grace this is. Who could think of such a thing? And then 3 days later, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. Death can't hold him. And he arises as the victor over death and Satan and sickness and hell and all that has been wrought by sin in our world. And the scripture tells us that he is but the first fruits. He's the guarantee. He's the promise that the day is coming when what God has done in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, he intends to do for those who know him, and he intends to do for the entire cosmos as it groans, awaiting the day of its redemption, when all things will be made new. As the story of the gospel unfolds, Paul says in verse 11, makes reference to his own ministry, says, for he refers to the gospel of the appearing of the Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. And one of the beautiful parts of this unfolding story of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the way God issues his personal call to sinners through the preaching of the gospel, the good news. Through humans who share this good news with others. It's an amazing thing. I'm often in awe of how God uses even the simple words that I'm able to speak by his Holy Spirit to bring his truth to bear. I'm humbled by that. One of the ways the Lord keeps me humble in that is that often we invite people at the conclusion of a service, if there's a need in your life, if there's something that God's been speaking to you about this morning, you'd like to come and just receive prayer, we'd be glad to do that. Or if there you don't yet know the Lord as your Savior, we would be glad to introduce you to him. And one of the things that happens, I've discovered, when people come and ask for prayer, it almost never has to do with anything I just preached on. But somehow the Holy Spirit of God is working there in ways that I don't understand and I can't see, but he is faithful to his word. Paul talks there in Romans 10. I love the way he says this. Everyone, he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without somebody preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Paul is not talking there about a special category of vocational ministers that we would call clergy or missionaries or pastors. All of us who have been recipients of the good news are among those who are sent. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul talks about how the foolishness of preaching, the foolishness of the word of preached, but how God uses that by his Spirit. As I was thinking about that this week, a hymn came to mind. And of course, some of you are saying, well, of course it did. This hymn I hadn't thought of in years and years and years. I don't think I've sung it since growing up in my home church. But it was written by James Grinley Small, who, like many of his fellow Scotsmen, was a poet, but also a minister in the Free Church of Scotland. The first verse goes like this. Listen to what he says about God's call to sinners. He says, I've found a friend. Oh, such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. He loved me before I ever knew him. He drew me with the cords of love. And thus he bound me to him. And round my heart still closely twined those ties which naught can sever. For I am his and he is mine forever and forever. What a glorious gospel story this is. Let me just mention two more things that Paul draws our attention to in this text here in 1 Timothy about the gospel. Verse 9 speaks of the one who saved us and called us to a holy calling. Verse 14 speaks of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Part of this wonderful plan of God is not only for the salvation of those who are separated from him so that they can be restored to fellowship, but the sanctification of those believers by the Holy Spirit, so that they are increasingly becoming conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they are growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, and their lives are reflecting that increasing call of God to holiness of life. So when Paul writes to the Galatians, he says, when we walk by the Spirit, we'll not continually walk according or continually fall into those old patterns of the flesh. He warns against continuing to walk in the flesh and says we're to walk by the Spirit. The Spirit was promised when just before Jesus left, he said, I'm not going to abandon you. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send my Holy Spirit upon you. They had no idea what that meant. They were just told to wait in Jerusalem until it happened. What would it feel like? How will we know? What will happen? How will we be different? They didn't know any of those things. They just would have been told, wait, it's coming. And when it came on the day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit was poured out on that occasion, the evidences of that were so remarkable that a crowd began to gather and they began to come up with explanations to what's happened to these people? What's going on here? And Peter stands up and says, let me explain it to you. This is that. I just like that little phrase. This is that. This is that which the prophet Joel told you to expect. In the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, on your sons and your daughters. You shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I'll show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth below. And Jesus says, the prophet Joel says, expect that, that's coming. And Jesus says, wait here, it's coming. And now it comes. And the truth is that you and I, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, receive the gift of his Holy Spirit. One author likens the Holy Spirit within us to akin to the presence of God that was visible as pillar of fire at night and pillar of cloud by day that accompanied the people of Israel from the time they left Egypt until they entered the promised land. And how the presence of God that goes with us is not a visible external thing, but the presence of God that goes with us is his Holy Spirit, which he puts within our hearts. And every one of us who know the Lord have been given that gift of the Holy Spirit. The admonition of the Apostle Paul is, okay, you've received the gift of the Holy Spirit, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let the Spirit of God fill you. Pursue that life of fullness and of the Holy Spirit in you, sanctifying you, setting you apart. It's part of the whole gospel plan. And then finally in verse 10, there's the speaking of the fact that Christ Jesus has abolished death and brought life and immortality to the gospel. And we know that the consummation of the gospel in the victory over death and all things being made new and eternity with God is soon coming. That, as I said earlier, the resurrection of Jesus is the promise, the guarantee, the first fruits. What God did for Jesus at the resurrection, he will do for all the redeemed and for the entire cosmos. You can read there in Revelation chapter 21 and 22 of what is yet to come. The scripture tells us that the sufferings of this world, of this present world, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that awaits. The scripture tells us that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. Jesus says, I've gone to prepare a place for you. There's that wonderful promise of eternity with the Lord. The challenge I have with eternity is that the only way I know to think of it, I think, is wrong. The only way I know to think about eternity is kind of endless time. But I don't think eternity is endless time. I think eternity is something other than time as we now experience it. We look at endless time and say, is that really a good idea? Aren't we going to get bored? Aren't we going to get tired of each other? You know, what are we going to do? But we're not stepping into just kind of life as we've experienced it without end. We're stepping into an eternity with God, with Christ. And I believe that because God is a creative God, that he will never stop being creative. I think he'll just keep creating new and wonderful things in this eternal realm in which he dwells, in which we will one day dwell with him. It will come that day when, to borrow Tolkien's phrase at the end of his trilogy, all sad things become untrue. And King Jesus will reign forever and ever and ever. This gospel is in story form. It's the unfolding story of God at work since before the beginning of time, on into the eternity that is yet to come. It finds its center at a cross, where God steps in. The Lamb of God takes upon himself the sin of the world. It's secured there at the empty tomb on Easter morning. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. He's coming back again someday. What an amazing story. How beautiful. We ought to be filled with wonder and praise, and faith ought to arise in us, and we ought to live today for the things that are eternal. And we ought to recognize that we've been given this story to tell to the nations who are still waiting to hear. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Father, thank you. Lord, none of this is new to us. Everything that's been said here this morning are familiar truths. But Lord, somehow I pray that we will grasp the glory and the wonder and the beauty of this good news, this gospel, this plan of redemption that was born in your heart, Heavenly Father, before time began, before the foundations of the earth were laid, and that reaches its fulfillment in Christ and its ultimate consummation one day when Jesus shall reign forever and ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Lord, we live in this moment, our moment in history. We feel the weight of the world pressing in on us. Help us to lift our eyes and recognize that our redemption draws near, and live for the things that are eternal. Father, thank you for this time this morning in your word. We pray your blessing on this hours of this Lord's Day and our gathering tonight as we come back to this place. And we ask it all now in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you.